You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've been studying the book of Romans together, and we're going to continue all the way through this book as we make our way to Easter. In chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, Paul was dealing with a variety of theological matters. Especially, he was dealing with this teaching of justification by grace through faith. Okay, so that's chapters 1 through 8. And then here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul moves on and he begins dealing with the issue of the nation of Israel. You see, it's a time of a significant transition in Israel. There were Gentiles who had no claim to God, but they were coming into the fold of God in large numbers. And meanwhile, a majority of the Jewish people, right, the Jews were God's chosen people, they were completely missing the point about Jesus. They were rejecting this teaching of justification by grace through faith. And so the question that Paul is addressing in these chapters, chapters 9 through 11, is why? What's the reason for this shift that is happening? Why does it seem like Israel is suddenly on the outside looking in? Last week, in chapter 9, the first answer that Paul gave us to that question was God's sovereignty. Right? It's what Todd preached about. God's sovereignty. God is, he's primary. Right? He's in control. And he sovereignly pours out his grace on whomever he chooses. And in his sovereignty, God has passed over many of the Jews. That's what we see happening in chapter 9. That's the first answer that Paul gives us, is that we have to look at God's sovereignty. This shift that is happening in Israel, it's happening so that God's purposes in election might stand, so that it might be accomplished. And now today, as we come to chapter 10, Paul's going to give us the second part of his answer to this question, which is not only do we need to look at God's sovereignty, we also have to look at human responsibility, meaning that God has clearly revealed his plan of salvation in the gospel of Jesus. And we as humans are responsible for our response to that gospel. God is sovereignly in control, and we're responsible. God had sovereignly passed over many of the Jewish people. In further part, the Jews had rejected the gospel through their unbelief. And these are the two answers that Paul gives us in these chapters. On the surface, I think these two things, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, man's responsibility, I think these two things on the surface seem to be in tension with one another. Right, like if God is sovereignly in control, if he sovereignly chooses whomever he wills, right, then how is it that we can be held responsible? Right, if God is just going around choosing, he's passing over certain people, how can we be responsible then for our response? Right, they seem to be in opposition to each other. And our tendency, I think, when it comes to this matter, is to move towards one side or the other. We tend to move towards God's sovereignty or towards human responsibility. We tend to place really heavy emphasis on one of those things to the exclusion of the other. But for Paul, what we clearly see here in Romans is that these two things are not contradictory. Right? They work side by side. They're compatible. They're not in opposition. They're like two sides of the same coin. God is sovereign on one side. Right, God's grace is God's choice, but also man is responsible, and we must believe. And what Paul is telling us, what the Bible is telling us, is that we must hold both of these things together. We must hold both of them to be true. And so whatever side of the coin that you tend to fall on, whether it's the side of God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, Paul wants to challenge you in these two chapters. He wants to challenge you intellectually and emotionally. He wants you to see that God is, he's wondrously sovereign and We are completely responsible for our response to his sovereignty. And it's the second of these things that I want us to consider today. Paul is going to say that Israel is responsible for their response to the gospel. Look with me at verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 10. What we're going to see here is Paul's going to go through these list of questions. And what he's doing is he's taken this question of why are so many of the Jews rejecting the gospel, right? And he's going to present to us a series of possible answers to that question, okay? So verse 14, chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Again, Paul is acknowledging here a list of possible objections, right? Like, why has Israel rejected the gospel? He says, look, some of you are probably thinking, like, maybe the gospel hasn't been proclaimed to them. Maybe the Israelites haven't heard the gospel, right? And maybe they haven't heard because no one has preached it to them. And maybe no one has preached it because no one has been sent to them, right? Essentially what he's saying is, look, maybe it's not the Israelites' responsibility. Maybe it's not their fault, essentially, is what Paul is anticipating here. But he quickly goes on to shoot down each of those objections. He starts from the bottom up, and he says, look, the objection, no one has been sent? Like, really? Do you remember the prophet Isaiah? He was sent directly to the people of Israel. He preached God's word directly to the Jewish people. Verse 18 then says, he takes that very first objection. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? He says, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Look, Paul is saying, look, that's not what's going on here. That's not what has happened. Right? Prophets were sent to Israel. Those prophets preached the word of God, and the Jewish people heard God's word. So that's not what's going on. That's not the answer. That's not primarily why they're rejecting. That's not why they're rejecting God's message of salvation. Rather, he gives us the answer at the very end of this chapter, down there in verse 21. He says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Right? So if the question is, how are so many Jews finding themselves outside of God's saving grace? The answer that Paul gives us is they were disobedient. Right? They lived contrary to the word of God. The Jewish people, more than anyone else, they had all the chance in the world to respond to the gospel message with faith. But they didn't. And Paul tells us the reason is because they were disobedient. They were contrary. They responded to God's message, rather, in unbelief. And what we see in chapter 10 is that the Jews were responsible and accountable to God for their unbelief. Now, some of you might be asking, okay, great. That sounds great. Like, what does this have to do with us? Right? What does Israel have to do with us? I think a lot of times when we look at the nation of Israel and we look at these chapters, they often don't feel very applicable to our lives. But here's why it's really important. Throughout the scriptures, the nation of Israel is used to be representative of you and me. Israel represents, essentially, all of us. Now, listen to what John Piper has to say about this. John Piper says, by God's design, Israel is the historical microcosm of the world's conscience, your conscience. Israel is the historical theater where the drama of every human soul is played out for all to see. What goes on inside you spiritually and every other person has gone on in Israel historically. And the story is told so that we can see ourselves and see the world. If you want to know your own spiritual condition before God as a human being, if you want to know the greatest issues for all the world, you can learn it from watching the history of Israel as it is interpreted in the Bible. And so, God wants us today, he wants to teach us and to grow us through the story and through the example of Israel. We can learn a lot about ourselves by understanding what it is that Paul is saying about Israel in this chapter. And so, the question that I want us to consider then is, through the example of Israel in this text, is what is our responsibility regarding salvation and the gospel? And I think the text gives us two really big answers. There's a lot of implications that we could address, but I just want to consider these two big ones that Paul gives us here in chapter 10. The first one that we're going to see in our text is that we are responsible for submitting to God's way of salvation. We're responsible for submitting to God's way of salvation. The whole first part of the book of Romans has been concerned to make very, very clear what it is God's way of salvation is, right? Romans 3 says it very clearly. The righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not the case that everyone finds God in their own way. God has rather found us. He has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. And human responsibility, then, has to do with how we respond to Jesus. Look back at the text. We're going to see exactly what it is that we must understand and submit to in regards to God's way of salvation. Let's back up verse 30 of chapter 9. We're going to look at what it is that we must understand and submit to when it comes to God's way of salvation. What are we responsible for? Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Israel rejected salvation because they turned their back on God's way of salvation. In other words, Paul is saying that Israel sought right standing with God in the wrong way. And how did they seek it? Right? Verse 32, it says, "They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." Right? They had turned from God's way of salvation. And notice here that it's not their sincerity and their earnestness that was in question. That didn't seem to be the problem. Verse 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," right? But it's not according to knowledge. They had zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Their sincerity and their zeal was misplaced. Popular culture says that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter, right? As long as your intentions are good, it's all good, right? If you're really seeking God, if you're sincere about it, well then, I mean, surely God is going to honor that. And here in Romans 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul has a splash of cold water for our faces. He's saying, look, zeal is of no value unless it is according to knowledge, unless it is according to God's way. Paul's fundamental charge here is that Israel has not understood its own scripture, and therefore this spiritual zeal that they have, their religious practice, is not in accordance with the knowledge of God, that which was revealed to them in their own scriptures. The Jewish people had been seeking to establish their own righteousness through law-keeping, is what Paul tells us, rather than trusting in the promised Messiah. And so Paul says, the reason it feels like Israel is getting left out is because they have not submitted themselves to God's way of salvation. And so what then is God's way of salvation that we must submit to? And Paul gives it to us in verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then here it comes. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Right? God's way of salvation that we must understand and submit to is that Christ is the end of the law. That's what we must understand. The Jews, the nation of Israel, was trying to establish a righteousness of their own based on keeping the law. But Jesus has put an end to that way of thinking. He's put an end to that way of relating to God. We do not achieve righteousness before God through works, but rather we receive righteousness from God through faith in Jesus. And so look, whatever makes you feel acceptable before God, whatever it is that makes you feel like you're doing okay, whatever makes you feel like you're doing better than that person next to you, those are the ways in which we're seeking to establish our own form of righteousness. And what Paul is saying is Jesus puts an end to all of that. The way of acceptance, the way of right standing with God is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is a really important message for religious people. You know, people like you and me. Right? The message of Romans 10 to religious people is that we need to be saved not only from our sin, but also from our righteousness. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I mean that most of us, we're totally fine. We get that we need forgiveness, that we need to be made right from all the bad things that we've done. But what Paul wants us to see is that until you come to grips with the fact that you need to repent of even the good things that you do, you're completely missing out. You have not understood God's way of salvation. We tend to think that our good things make us more pleasing in God's eyes, make us more acceptable to God, put us in better standing with Him. But that's the exact same mistake that the Jews were making, that the nation of Israel was making. And any form of righteousness on our own is actually unrighteousness. Those are Paul's words to us. And so the great intent of verse 4, this phrase, "Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes," it's seeking to contrast two different approaches to a relationship with God. Right? We can either come to God on the basis of what He has done for us in Christ, or we can come to God on the basis of what we have done for Him. And the Apostle Paul tells us, salvation by Christ is the only way, and all other ways, including any attempts at obeying God's law in order to be accepted by Him, are just wrong. They're missing the point. They're missing out on God's way of salvation. And so I think this is a good time to pause and just to ask you, how are you seeking to build your righteousness on something other than Jesus? Like, where in your life is your zeal misplaced? Where are you seeking to build a resume, to be accepted by God? And whatever those things are for you, it's creating unbelief in your heart. It's causing you to turn your back on God's revealed way of salvation. We are responsible for submitting to God's way of salvation. That's the first answer, I think, that Paul wants us to see here in chapter 10. And the second is that we're responsible for believing in the name of Jesus. Okay? We're responsible for submitting to God's way of salvation, And we're responsible for believing in the name of Jesus. The evidence that Paul gives us that the Jewish people did not submit to God's way was that they did not believe upon Jesus, right? That was the thing. If you look real quickly at verse 6 and 7, earlier in chapter 9, right, he says that they missed out on the stumbling stone, right, which is Jesus, right? They missed out on Jesus. This was the evidence of their unbelief. And then in verse 6 and 7, it's going to give us a little bit of insight of what's the nature of this belief that Paul is talking about. You'll see these two really strange phrases. He says, "Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven or who shall descend into the abyss?" And you might be scratching your head like, what the heck is Paul talking about there? Right? Paul is using two phrases which had become really common in Jewish literature to stand in for things that were just impossible, right? And what he's saying is look, in God's way of salvation by faith, he is not asking you to perform something really impossible, some monumental task of ascending into heaven, descending into the abyss, right? In order to be right with God, you don't have to perform some Herculean task. What you have to do is you have to believe. God hasn't called you to go up into heaven. He hasn't called you to go down into the abyss. Jesus has done that for you. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven to you, and he has been raised up from the dead to become near you in order that you would believe on him. And what Paul says in this text is that God is near to us. God is remarkably accessible. He has come near to us in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And our responsibility is to confess with our mouth, to believe in our heart, which I think is really just saying one thing, which is belief, faith in Jesus. That's what we're accountable for. That's our responsibility. And here's the thing about Israel's unbelief. God describes their unbelief by saying that they were disobedient, right? That they were a contrary or they were an obstinate people, right? Meaning that they were opposed to God. That's pretty strong language. That sort of unbelief doesn't just happen overnight, right? It's cultivated over time. What the Bible teaches is that disobedience and moral depravity hardens our heart to the gospel, so that when we follow our own way, when we're disobedient to God, to God's law, when we sin, when we transgress the law, it hardens our heart to the gospel. And that's exactly what we see happening with the nation of Israel. And I think that's how unbelief works in our own life as well. Let me give you just two examples. Maybe you have a problem with pride, right? Surely none of you have that problem here, right? Maybe you have a problem with pride, but you excuse it because, you know, lots of people have problems with pride. Everyone struggles with pride, right? But have you ever stopped to consider the work of pride in your life, how it works, what it does? Pride leads to self-reliance. It leads to relying, depending upon yourself, which in the spiritual sphere is deadly. It's uber costly because the gospel teaches that you cannot rely on yourself. Rather, you must rely solely on the Lord Jesus. And so if you're controlled by pride, then you've been hardened to the message of the gospel, which is you can't do it. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Pride makes you resistant to the message of the gospel. Or maybe you're captive to a sexual sin, right? Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you were involved emotionally or sexually in an inappropriate way with someone you're not married to. Maybe you're sleeping over with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend. And by the way that starts is I'm just spending the night, just staying over, and we're sleeping in the same bed. That's the progression of sin. And if you're captive to a sexual sin, here's the way that works. You're seeking fulfillment of your sexual desires outside the bounds of marriage, right? And you begin to think, oh, you know what? God's going to forgive me for that, right? He's a gracious, he's a forgiving God. But here's how it works. If you continue to pursue that way, what you'll find is your heart becomes divided because your satisfaction is being found in a temporal thing, in a fleshly thing, which is against the way of God. And I think what you'll find is it's a very powerful and gratifying thing. And suddenly you find that your desires are different from the desires of a follower of Jesus. You see, a Christian is satisfied in communion with God. That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's to have communion with God. And that's a very different type of satisfaction than immoral sexual activity. But the greater that gratification of that sinful activity, the less appealing the communion of God is going to become to you. And the pursuit of that sin is going to shape your desires and harden your heart to the gospel. This is the way sin works. This is the way disobedience works. Disobedience makes us resistant to the gospel. It makes us incapable of believing the message of the gospel. Belief in Jesus, then, it's an ongoing work of walking in dependence and reliance upon God. Belief in Jesus, it's not just this one-time thing, right? It's this lifelong pursuit that is cultivated through obedience and through submission to God's way. All right, so the way that we submit to God's way is to believe in Jesus. So with the time we have left, I want to connect what we have learned about Israel to our own lives. If our responsibility is to believe in Jesus, then what does that mean? Like, what does that belief in Jesus look like in our life? Belief, that word, simply means to place your trust, faith, or confidence in someone or something. That's the dictionary definition of belief. I really like the word submit. I've been using it all throughout our time today to capture just all that that means. Because submitting is distinctly Christ-like. Right? And submitting entails this turning away from our way, turning away from our desires, turning away from ourselves, and placing ourselves under another. Turning away from ourselves and placing ourselves under another. So belief in Jesus, then, means submitting ourselves to him. Right? It means turning from ourselves and placing ourselves under Jesus. Here's what I want to do. Given that, I want to look at three ways that we're to submit ourselves to God. Three ways that we're to submit ourselves to Jesus. The first one is believing in Jesus means that we're to submit to him as fully God. Right? In order for Jesus to be God's appointed form of righteousness, then he has to be God himself. And so to believe in Jesus as God means to submit to all that Scripture says about him. I want to read just a little bit of what Scripture says about him. Some of this was in our call to worship today. It's from Colossians. Just listen to these words. Let them sort of pour over you. This is the way Scripture describes Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus is not just merely a good teacher. He's not just a moral person. He's not just the most moral person that ever lived. He is the Word of God made flesh. And so we must believe in him as God. We must submit to him as God. And believing in Jesus as God means that we turn away from our self-centeredness, we turn away from our pride, and we orient ourselves towards Jesus. All right, submission entails a turning away from and a submitting to. Right? And so believing in Jesus as God means that we turn away from our self-centeredness and we orient ourselves towards Jesus. Right? He's God. He's primary. All authority has been given to him. So believing in Jesus means making him the central focus of our lives, making him the central focus of our worship. Now, let me give you just a mark of this, a mark of submitting to Jesus as God. This is just a I think as we grow in maturity, these are things that we should cultivate. So a mark of submitting to Jesus as God is prayer as a first resort. Prayer is a first resort. And here's what I mean by that. I mean that if this is really true, what I just read about Jesus, right, that like he holds all things together, if that's really true, then we should come to him. Right? All authority has been given to him. Right? The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And so whether we just have a crazy busy schedule, whether there's pain, difficulty going on in our lives, whether we're just overwhelmed, whether we're just starting out our day, I think what it looks like to submit to Jesus, to have prayer as a first resort, is we come to him. Right? He's powerful. He's Jesus. A mark of submitting to Jesus as God is having prayer as a first resort. Prayer breaks down our unbelief of self-centeredness, and it orients our hearts towards Jesus. So I want to ask you, how are you cultivating the discipline of prayer in your life? As we start a new year, how are you going to, in 2015, cultivate the discipline of prayer in your life? That's the first thing. Submitting to Jesus means believing in him as God. The next one is believing in Jesus also means that we must submit to him as Savior. Submit to him as Savior. All throughout our text, Paul refers to Jesus as Christ, right? And the word Christ simply means Messiah or Savior. And the implication is we're all sinners, which means more than just we have done wrong things. It means that there's something deeply wrong with us. And our only hope is God's saving grace through Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die so that we might be saved from the penalty of our sin and restored to God. Right? Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin. He took it on himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's our Savior. And believing in Jesus as Savior means that we turn away from our forms of self-righteousness and we root our identity and our righteousness in Jesus alone. And so again, I think a mark of submitting to Jesus as Savior is our practice of confession and repentance. We involve confession every Sunday here in our liturgy. We do that corporately. But I think a healthy mark of submitting to Jesus as Savior is cultivating a life of confession and repentance. Because confession breaks down our unbelief of self-righteousness, seeking to earn our acceptance and approval before God, and it roots our identity in Jesus. Right? Confession and repentance, it's this act of coming clean about ourselves, just walking in the light. Right? And so how are you cultivating the discipline of confession in your life? Like, who knows you? Who knows your stuff? Who's asking you? Who's following up with you like 3 weeks later? Say, hey, you shared about that thing. How's that going? What is God teaching you? How are you experiencing God's grace? How is he maturing you? How is he growing you? Are you actively, ongoing? This isn't just like a one-time thing. Confession, repentance, it's ongoing, it's daily. How are you cultivating the discipline of confession and repentance in your life? All right, so last one. We believe in Jesus by submitting to him as God and by submitting to him as Savior. And then lastly, we believe in Jesus means that we submit to him as King. God, Savior, and King. When Paul says here that we must embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, he means that we must embrace him as master, as king of our life. And we cannot miss out on this one because I think it's at the heart of saving faith. It's not enough just to know, to believe that Jesus is God. Right? James 2 says that even the demons believe that. It's not enough even to know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Right? That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. After all, I mean, who wouldn't want to be saved from the wrath of God? There was a rich man who came to Jesus once, and he asked Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, okay, well, tell me about the commandments. Are you keeping them? And the guy said, yep, he was. And so Jesus replied, all right then, go and sell all that you have and follow me. And the guy wasn't willing. And now the point is not that we have to sell everything that we have in order to be saved. The point, the thing that this guy was lacking was submitting to Jesus as king. This guy seemingly believed the right things about Jesus, but belief is more than believing some truths about Jesus. Belief involves submitting yourself, placing yourself under Jesus. It means that we submit to his ways, we follow his lead, we seek his kingdom. Believing in Jesus as king means that we turn away from our self-reliance and we pursue the reign and the rule of Jesus in our lives. So a mark of submitting to Jesus as king is submitting to a community of God's people. And what I mean here is, I mean a church. God's people. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the primary vehicle that God has chosen to reveal his glory to the world, to make disciples of Jesus. And so a mark of submitting to Jesus as king is that we submit ourselves to a local church. Because submitting to a community breaks down our unbelief of self-reliance, depending upon ourselves, and it helps us to pursue the reign and the rule of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, how are you cultivating healthy submission to a community? And I'm talking about more here than just being on the roll of a membership of a church. I'm talking about being known by people. I'm talking about more than just like showing up to gospel community, showing up here on Sundays. I mean, who in here really knows you? Who do you know? How are you walking, doing community and life with them? How are you pursuing the mission of God with them? Who can like call you out on stuff and say, "Hey, I don't think that's right." Hey, tell me about your marriage. Tell me how that's going. Hey, let me look at your finances. I think you need some correction. Like you submit yourself in a healthy way to a community of God's people. And so, how are you cultivating healthy submission to a community? In God's way of salvation, we are responsible for submitting to his way and responding with belief in Jesus. Romans 10 is about the nation of Israel and a great shift that is happening in redemptive history. We're going to look a little bit more next week in chapter 11 about this redemptive history. But Romans 10 is also about you and about me. And when we consider Israel's unbelief, we learn a lot about our own unbelief. And the indictment against Israel is that they were disobedient and contrary. And I think that we're meant to see ourselves in that indictment. We too seek our own way. We too try and measure up and try and earn our keep with God. We too try and put our hope in things other than Jesus. But look what else it says in this text. It says, all day long I've held up my hands to these people. Wherever you are, whatever your struggle is today, God holds out his hands to you. And so will you come to him? Will you submit to him? Will you put yourself under his care, his leadership in your life? God is merciful. He is accessible. He is near you in the person of Jesus. You don't have to get your act together in order to come to him. You just call upon the name of Jesus and the mercies of God will come flooding into your life. Would you pray with me?
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.